Well, as we gather together on this Lord's Day morning, we're reminded again of the instability and the insecurity of this world. Certainly our hearts go out to the people of Ukraine, and our prayers go up to the Lord for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the middle of this current crisis and conflict. But it's in such times as these that we need the message of the song that we sang at the very beginning of our service. In times like these, we all need a Savior. In times like these, we need an anchor. So be very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. And of course, as the chorus goes, this rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. So be very sure. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Even though those words were penned by Ruth K. Jones fairly recently, when you think about terms of church history back in 1944, those words reflect the need of all ages and really reflect the message of John the Baptist, which we've been considering on Sunday mornings from the Gospel of John. So I'm going to ask you to head back with me in our Bibles to John chapter 1. Where the writer of John, who we believe is John the Beloved, starting there in verse 19 of John chapter 1, he's actually walking us through the first full week of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some things that took place in Christ's life before this, his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, but this is the first full week that kind of just commences the ministry of Christ into this world. And of course, Jesus was about 30 years of age when all of this transpired. Luke tells us that in Luke 3:23. But on the first day of this week, which we considered last Sunday from verses 19 through 28, the focus was on the ministry of John the Baptist. And of course, John the Baptist, as we've seen, was a forerunner of Jesus. John the Baptist was actually sent by God to introduce us to Jesus. And so on the very first day of this ministry, this first full week of ministry of Christ, John the Baptist introduces us to Jesus. And of course, John described himself there in verse 23 as just a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And what was his central message to us? Make straight the way of the Lord. He was the forerunner. He was the preparer of Christ. Make straight the way of the Lord. Get ready for His coming. He's coming. He's here. He's among you, even though you don't even know it. But then, of course, with all the attention that John the Baptist was getting from all the crowds in Jerusalem and Judea, he was getting some attention from the religious leaders. They started taking notice. And so in verse 19, they went and asked him, "Who art thou? Who are you? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you baptizing? Why are you preaching the way you're preaching?" You see, these Jewish leaders had some expectations, even some great expectations, according to what they've been taught from the Old Testament scriptures, of someone that would come. And so, of course, they were looking for a Messiah, weren't they? They were looking for an anointed one, which is what Messiah in Christ means. They were looking for an anointed one from God who would come as their majestic Lord. Someone who would come and deliver them from all oppression, and especially the most recent oppression, the oppression of the Romans themselves. They were looking for a Messiah to be their majestic Lord. They were also looking for a prophet. A prophet who would come as their mighty leader, even as Moses had been all the way back at the beginning of the establishment of their nation. They were looking for someone, a mighty leader, who would restore the glory of the kingdom back to Israel, so that things would go back to the way things were when David was king and Solomon was king. But isn't that really still what this world is looking for in times like these? They're asking and looking for someone who will be the one who will stand up to the oppressors of this world, and not just the recent oppressors that have come on the scene, but all of them. They're looking for someone who will be the leader who will finally bring peace into this world of conflict. Well, when the Jewish leaders asked John, "Who art thou?" they were looking for something very similar. They were probably, though, disappointed with his answers. As we saw last Sunday, when they asked him who he was, he told them that he was not the majestic Lord that they were looking for. He was not the Christ. he was not their Messiah. He also told them he was not the mighty leader they were hoping for. He wasn't that prophet that would come that was like Moses. But that was all on that first day. But then in the plan of God on the second day of this momentous week in the ministry of Christ, we find starting in verse 29, we're told that the next day, day number two, John the Baptist, sees Jesus. And he's coming unto him. And John saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What a difference a day makes. You see, the previous day, John was trying to answer their questions, and he kept deflecting the people's attention away from himself. I mean, he could have said, "Oh, okay, I'm the Christ," or, "Oh, okay, I'm that prophet that you've been looking for." But he said, "No, I'm not the Christ. I'm not that leader. I'm not that Lord. I'm not the one that you've been looking for. I'm just a voice. A voice crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare ye the way of the Lord,' the one who is going to come." But on this day, day number two, John was given the great opportunity to introduce the people to Jesus for who he was. He was given the opportunity to direct the people's attention to a man who was the one they were looking for and who was the one they were hoping for. But instead of saying to them, "Behold, this is your Lord. This is the majestic Messiah that you've been looking for." Instead of saying, "Behold, this is your leader. This is the mighty prophet that you are hoping for." Instead of that, John the Baptist made a startling proclamation. What did he say? Verse 29, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God." He didn't introduce him to them as a Lord or as a leader, but as a Lamb. And so the focus of John the Baptist on this day was not on the lordship or the leadership of Jesus, but on Jesus as a lamb who had actually come to solve our greatest problem. Because Jesus was the Lamb of God, he says, which taketh away what? The sin of the world. You see, our greatest problem is not an oppressor in a foreign land. The greatest problem is not injustice even in our own land. Our greatest problem is sin. And then all of those things are consequences of our sin. Sin is our greatest problem, and so our greatest need is first and foremost a Savior. Doesn't mean that Jesus is not a Lord, and Jesus is not a leader, but Jesus first came as a lamb because he knew our greatest need. We needed a Savior because of our sin. You see, peace with and peace between men is not our greatest need either. It's not peace between countries, not peace within our own country. Peace with God is our greatest need because our sin has gotten in the way of that peace. And not just sin in general. Your sin and my sin has gotten in the way of the peace that was already established in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve and God, the Creator and the creatures. Sin got in the way. But you know, only when there is peace with God will there ever be peace with men. Only when there's peace with God can there ever be peace with men. And that is what Jesus Christ came to provide. So, not first as a majestic Lord or as a mighty leader that they were hoping for, looking for, but as a meek and quiet Lamb. Now, what did John mean when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God? This is a phrase that we're familiar with as Christians. This is something that we've probably heard in Sunday school, but this is something that they were not so familiar with necessarily when John said it. Because what was their expectation? A great leader? A great Lord? What is this Lamb that you're speaking of, John? What did John mean when he called Jesus the Lamb of God? Well, I believe we can trace his meaning all throughout the Old Testament. All throughout Scripture, we find lambs and sheep that were so often used in life and in worship to reveal the solution to our greatest problem. Think about it in the Garden of Eden. In fact, keep your finger here, and we're going to go through a survey of some of the book of Genesis real quick. Genesis chapter 3, to begin with. In the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve the skins of animals to clothe them, and even to provide a shield, the shield that they needed because of their sin and rebellion against God. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we're even told that unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now, of course, this was after their sin. This was after their fall. This was after they realized that they were naked before God. Even though we're not told that these skins that God used were lambs, it seems likely. Because just a few verses later, if you go down to chapter 4, verse 2, we actually learn that their son Abel was a keeper of what? Of sheep, of lambs. So God made clothes for Adam and Eve to shield them and to cover them, not only from the shame of their sin, to cover that nakedness, but also to shield them from the harsh consequences of their sin in a fallen world. And that's still one of the reasons why we wear clothes and why we have coats and why we have other things, especially in the cold elements of the winter. But you know, eventually those skins, those clothes would wear out. Just like our clothes wear out. You have to go back to the store. You have to go back to Goodwill. You have to find some other clothes because they wear out and they need to be replaced. And for Adam and Eve and for all of their family, it was a constant reminder of their need for another lamb. They needed another lamb. They needed other skins to clothe themselves, to cover their nakedness, to keep and protect them from the elements. Jump over to Genesis chapter 9. Where after the flood, God gave Noah and his family not just the skin of animals for clothes, but the meat of animals to feed them and even to provide the sustenance that they needed. The meat of animals for sustenance. Look at verse 3 of Genesis 9. The Lord even tells Noah, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. And of course, among those animals were lambs and sheep. But as we know all too well, even meat does not completely satisfy, does it? Because we all get hungry. Even after a good meal, maybe you're going to go home and have a good meal after our Sunday service, and just probably a few hours later, you're going to want a snack. You're going to want to have something else to eat later on. Once again, this is a constant reminder of our need for food, our need for meat, or even for them, the need for a lamb. You don't need to turn there, but at the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt, actually go ahead and turn there, Exodus 12. Exodus 12. God actually gave his people not just the skins of animals or the meat of animals. He actually gave his people the body and the blood of lambs to provide the sacrifice they needed to protect and to preserve them on the night of that 10th plague, that 10th disastrous plague in the land of Egypt. We'll look at a few verses here in Exodus chapter 12. But in Exodus 12, 3, the Lord tells Moses, I want you to speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. So they're all supposed to collect a lamb, but not just any lamb would do. Jump down to verse 5. He says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And then jumping down to verse 7, after killing that lamb, they were then to take of the blood of that lamb and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now, why were they to do this? Why were they to take a lamb without blemish, without spot, and then kill that lamb, take the blood, and then spread it on their doorpost? The reason for this God gave in verse 13. Because he says, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see that blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Of course, we know what happened that night. The angel of death came upon the land of Egypt, and in every household in the land of Egypt that did not have this blood, the eldest was killed. The eldest was slain. And you know, from this time forward, sacrifices were meant to be a part of the everyday life and worship of the Jewish people. And so again, we have a constant reminder to them that they always needed a lamb. They always needed a lamb, not just for shielding them from the elements, not just to provide sustenance for them and food, but as a sacrifice. And it could be it had to be a lamb without blemish and without spot. So all throughout the Old Testament, lambs were in constant use. You can't really go very far in the Old Testament where you don't find a lamb in constant use to provide the shield, sustenance, sacrifice that the people needed to live and to worship before God. But in every case, the use of a lamb was only temporary. Because the death of an ordinary lamb could never take the place of the death that they actually deserved and you and I actually deserve because of our sin. In Ezekiel 18:20, we are told that the soul that sinneth, that shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And this is powerfully depicted for us back in Genesis chapter 22, where again, God comes to another man named Abraham. And if you look at verse 2 of Genesis 22, he says to this, in this familiar story, this familiar account to us, he says, "Take now thy son, Abraham, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And so Abraham obeyed God. Off he went. Off he went with his son. Off he went with his servants in obedience to the direct command of God. But when they arrived at the place that God showed him, look at verse 7 and 8. Isaac, his son, speaks to Abraham, his father, and says, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them, together. Of course, we know the rest of the story. In obedience to God's command, Abraham is about to offer his own son Isaac there on this altar. But right after the angel of the Lord intervenes, just as he's about to sacrifice his son, jumping out of verse 13, we're told that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. God here gives Abraham an animal to be the substitute they needed for the sacrifice. So again, lambs are used all throughout the Old Testament to shield us, to give us sustenance as food, as a sacrifice. And here God gives Abraham an animal to be a substitute. But what kind of animal did God give them? Again, verse 13, it wasn't a lamb, was it? It was a ram. And so through all of these events, God was showing that there is still a need for a special lamb, a special one who would come to be able to actually sacrifice himself for all of our sin, to be the shield and the sustenance, the sacrifice, and the very substitute that we need to save us from our sin. And you know what? Go back to John chapter 1. John the Baptist understood that Jesus was that lamb. Jesus was that lamb. Again, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He's not coming as the leader and as the Lord at this moment that you've been looking for and hoping for. He's coming to you as the Lamb that you need. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. No other lamb could do what Jesus came to do. They were all temporary. No other lamb could provide what Jesus came to provide. And that's why we must still do what? Behold the Lamb of God. To look to the Lamb of God. Because then in verses 30 and 34, John supports and confirms his testimony with some proofs of Jesus' true function as the Lamb of God. Oh, he is Lord. He is leader. But he first must come as a lamb. So starting there in verses 30 and 31, John tells us that Jesus alone can fulfill his function as the Lamb of God. Because John's testimony, verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, we've heard that already in the Gospel of John. John the Beloved, John the writer, was so impressed with this testimony of John the Baptist that he already wanted to tell us about it back in verse 15. But here's his testimony, here's his word itself. And then he adds, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with or in water." So here in these two verses, John tells us that Jesus is the one who is uniquely anticipated from God. He is the one who they were looking for. It wasn't him. It wasn't anybody else. It wasn't any other animal, any other lamb. It was this very man, this special man. Verse 30, John the Baptist makes the statement that the writer of John already picked up on there in verse 15. "This is he of whom I said." This is the special man whose presence after him in no way detracted from his position and preeminence over him and really over us all. In other words, it didn't matter that Jesus came after John in time, in birth, in ministry, because Jesus was already before him. It speaks to the deity of Jesus Christ and the absolute ministry of Jesus Christ. He's saying Jesus is the one you need, not me. Jesus is the one that you need, not these other Jewish leaders. Jesus is the one you need, not all of these other prophets, not all of these other priests, not all of these other kings, not any of these other lambs. Jesus is the one you need to solve your greatest problem of sin. Then in verse 31, John also describes the special manifestation of this man. The special manifestation. John understood that his number one purpose was to make Jesus known to his people. But even up till this time, if you look at verse 31 again, up until this time that Jesus was baptized, John himself says, "I knew him not." Now, of course, if you know anything about the history of Jesus and John, you think, well, that they were cousins, weren't they? I mean, at least Mary and Elizabeth had some kind of kinship, and so there must have been some kind of relationship here as well. Is it possible that John did not know his own cousin? Well, it's certainly possible that he did not know him. They could have lived in completely separate vicinities. But even if John did know Jesus as his cousin, he did not yet know him as the Christ. In other words, the testimony of John the Baptist was impartial. He says, "I really didn't know who this was until it was revealed to me, just like I am now revealing him to you so that you can know him as I now know him." So when Jesus met John there in the waters of the Jordan River, John knew that Jesus was the one who is anticipated and expected from God. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the one you've been looking for, but he has come as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But how did he know this? Well, he further testifies in verses 32 and 33 that Jesus is the one who is uniquely anointed by God. Uniquely anointed by God, and he is the one who could provide the solution for our greatest need. Again, verse 32, "John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit of God, descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him," abode on Jesus. And again, he repeats himself, "and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." So again, John tells us, "I knew him not," until Jesus was revealed to him at his baptism. This probably was at least 40 days earlier, probably a little bit longer. But at that time, Jesus was anointed, it says here, with the Holy Spirit. And you know, that actually is something else that the people had come to expect. You don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, they were told that there will come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, the sevenfold spirit of God will come upon this man. And that's what they were looking for. That's what they were hoping for. He was going to be their leader. He was going to be their Lord. He was going to get rid of all the oppression that they were facing. And John says, that's what I saw. That's what I saw. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He saw the Spirit of God coming out of heaven, descending upon Jesus and abiding on him and then remaining on him. And he says, this is the one. But why was Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit? He was anointed, John goes on, with the Spirit so that he might then baptize with the Holy Spirit. Baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, we know a little bit about baptism here. We have a baptistry here in the back. John baptized with water. It can also be translated here in water as a symbol. Just like when we baptize someone, it's a symbol. It doesn't save anybody. The waters aren't miraculous. It's a symbol of what God has already done to someone who has trusted in Christ as their Savior. It's a symbol of their relationship with God, their relationship to this world, their relationship to their own sin. Well, John was baptizing with the water of repentance, a symbol of death that comes from sin. I mean, we know that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus said to Adam and Eve, the day that you eat that fruit of that tree that I forbid you to eat, you will surely die. And so this water that John was baptizing with, it was a picture of death, and really a picture of what true repentance of sin looks like. What is repentance? It's not just saying, you know what, Lord, I'm sorry for what I did. It involves that, but it goes even deeper. True repentance of sin is an embracing of the punishment and the death that our sin deserves. Saying, Lord, I don't deserve life. I don't deserve blessing. I don't deserve anything but death and destruction, not just physical, but spiritual death and eternal death in hell because of what I've done. Because of who I am. That's repentance. You confess that before God. But that's what this picture was all about. John says, I come baptizing in water. But here we have Jesus coming, right? Jesus coming to baptize with or in the Holy Spirit. You see, repentance is only really one half of the gospel equation, isn't it? Repentance is only one half. I mean, if you stay under the water, you will die. You have to come back up out of the water, and even more, you have to be baptized in and with the Holy Spirit. Jesus even said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who quickens, enlivens. The flesh profits nothing. And then Jesus says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You see, Jesus came to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. It's obviously a spiritual symbol. It's something that we can not necessarily feel, something that we can't see like John saw, but it's something nonetheless real. And what happens is it brings life into this old dead soul of mine. Jesus came to bring life as the solution to death through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to bring righteousness as a solution for sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is why the anointing of Jesus at the baptism of Jesus is further proof that he is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's why John said, I saw the Spirit of God descending upon him and remaining on him. To prove to us that he is the one that will take away the sin and then give us life. And not just give us life, but give us righteousness. And not just give us righteousness, but eternal holiness. He is the other side of the gospel equation. In fact, he is the whole gospel equation. He is the anointed one of God. But even more, he testifies that Jesus is the one who is uniquely acquainted with God. Uniquely acquainted with God. We find here in John's concluding remarks on the second day in verse 34, and I saw and bear record. I testified that this is the Son of God. This Lamb of God is, in fact, the Son of God. Now, the first part of this verse, John presents his testimony in a very formal way. It's kind of like if you were to be on a witness stand and you had to be sworn in. That's kind of what he's saying here. I saw and bear record. I saw and bear record. This is the truth, and I'm not going to depart from it. This is the truth I will always remember. This is the truth I'm never going to recant from or renounce. What is that truth? I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. If you think back to Genesis chapter 22, the son of Abraham, who was Isaac, who was about to be sacrificed there in that altar, he was a good man. He was even a godly man. But he was still a sinful man who needed a Savior himself. He needed a sacrifice for himself. He could not save anyone from their sin. It was the Son of God alone who could provide the substitutionary sacrifice needed to save us from our sin. Even Isaac and Abraham needed a lamb. Not a ram, but a lamb. A lamb of God, a lamb sent from God. And Jesus is that Lamb of God because Jesus is the Son of God. The only reason why we can turn to and trust in Jesus for our salvation is because He's God. He's the Son of God. He possesses all the power and authority as the Lord and leader of His people. And He says, if you come to Me, I can save you to the uttermost. No other man, no other religion, no other leader can save a soul, but Christ can. And that's why we must still listen to the message of John and behold Him. Look to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, of course, this first and foremost applies to your need of salvation, doesn't it? In order to be saved from your sin, you need to look to the Lamb of God. You don't need just something to cover up your sin. I mean, we're pretty good at that ourselves, aren't we? Pretty good at covering up our sins. The truth is, you cannot cover up your sin before a God who sees all. You don't need just something to cover up your sin like the skins of an animal that were provided to Adam and Eve. You actually need someone to totally cleanse you from your sin. You need the Lamb of God whose blood can take away your sin, remove it entirely, so that it's no longer part of you, it's no longer in you. It's something that God alone can do. And you know, this has been true since the beginning of creation, since the fall, which is why in Isaiah 45, 22, the Lord calls, even then, look unto Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. John is echoing the same thing. Look to Me. Look to Jesus. Look to the Lamb for salvation from your sin. So listen to God's word and listen to God's witness and behold that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the only Lamb without blemish. He's the only Lamb without spot. He's the only Lamb, John 1:29, which taketh away the sin of the world, including your sin. That's where it starts. This applies to salvation. But you know, this message doesn't just apply to your need of salvation, which I think probably for most of us, we say, I have looked, and I still am looking, and I know I'm saved. But it also applies to your need of sanctification from your sin. Because we all still have that old man within us. We still have that contention between the flesh and the spirit and the flesh that are contrary to each other. We still are faced with temptation every single day of our life, wherever we go, things that approach to all of the various gates of our senses, our eye gate, our ear gate, our nose gate. And the devil is trying to bring us away from Christ, bring us away from the gospel, bring us away from the truth. And what do we need to do? Well, you don't just need something to purify you from the stain of your sin that's only going to last until the next sacrifice, as it was in the Old Testament times. That was sort of their means of perpetual sanctification as a nation. You actually don't need the blood of sheep or goats to sanctify you and make you more holy. You and I still need the precious blood of the spotless Lamb of God to purify us in our life with God. Why is it that when we're faced with temptation, usually the last person we turn to is our Lord? We try all kinds of other means to get rid of the temptation. But the very first one is what John says. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We're even told in Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit of God offered Himself without spot to God, How much more shall he purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If you're saved by Christ, you can only be sanctified by Christ through his word and through his spirit. You see, when you struggle with temptations and sin in your life, you need an eye exam. A couple years ago, I went to the eye doctor and had some problems, you know, reading close up, which I think is just sort of something that happens when you get older, from what I'm told, unless you get some surgery. But I went there and I said I had to get bifocals. And now I can see a lot better close up. We need an eye exam when we're struggling with sin and temptation. We need to figure out, who am I looking to? Who am I looking at? Am I looking to the Lord? What is impairing our vision of the Lord? What is keeping us from seeing what John tells us to do? Behold and look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you look at verse 29 again, taketh away is actually in the present tense. It means that he, Jesus, continues to do this. Taking away our sin is not just a one-time thing so that we are free from the penalty of sin. It's actually an ongoing work, a continual work, especially here for his people. And that is why, as we're going to sing here in a minute, if you are from sin longing to be free, look to the Lamb of God. Go to him first, not last. Appeal to him. Appeal to his blood. Appeal to his love. Appeal to his grace. And you can. Because this also applies when one day Jesus will finish all that he started. All that he started back in the Garden of Eden when he said, I'm going to bring someone along, and he's speaking of himself, a seed that's going to crush that serpent's head, destroy the devil and sin as a whole. And that is going to be the final subjugation of sin in the whole world. The final subjugation of sin. It's not just our personal sin. It's sin as a whole. He is taking away from this old world. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, the Apostle Paul reminds us that Christ himself must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And so even now, Jesus is in the process of subjugating all his enemies of sin, his enemies of death, his enemy of the devil and all his angels, and one day that work's going to be complete. Praise God. And that truth, that message, actually gives us great hope, especially in times like these. You know, this world has changed in just 1 week. And this world can change in just one day. Because of sin, because of the problem that we all face, because of the trials of this world, because of the trials in our own heart and soul, and yet the truth that one day Jesus will take away, as the Lamb of God, the sin of the world in its entirety, gives us hope. Gives us great hope. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And you know where that all starts? With your sin. Are you looking to the Lamb of God? Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you again for sending the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, not at first as a majestic Lord and Christ, an anointed one to come and deliver the Jewish people from the oppression of the Romans. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't send Jesus at first to be that mighty leader who would follow after the footsteps of that other great leader of Moses, who you used to establish the nation of Israel in that day. But I thank you, Lord, that you sent your only begotten Son into this world as a meek and quiet lamb. And yet, Lord, we know that even in his ministry, there was still a bit of lion in him. Even as the zeal of your house ate him up, even as the love of your people consumed him. But Father, we thank you that as a lamb, he came to fulfill all that those lambs represented throughout the Old Testament time period. We're thankful that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yes, Lord, that certainly applies to us personally. And Lord, if there's someone here who does not know that their sins have been forgiven, that their sins have been cleansed, that their sins have been taken away, that, Lord, you will lead them to look unto Jesus as the Lamb of God who can take away their sin, who can forgive them. Not just cover it over, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, Lord, I pray that they will look to Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and even his reign from heaven on high, that they will look and see that they have a living Savior who is willing to save them to the uttermost if they would just come to him to look and to live. But Father, we also know as believers, as Christians, that we still need a Lamb to take away our sin, to take away the last remaining vestiges of that sin that dwells within us, that sin that so often gets the advantage over us, those sins and temptations, Lord, that weigh us down from serving you. Oh, Father, help us, Lord. Help us to look to the Lamb. Thank you that Jesus still is taking away our sins. He's still in the process and still in the work of sanctifying us. And thank you, Lord, for the means of that sanctification that you've provided. Thank you, Lord, for your word, your powerful living word. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit, the Spirit that you have baptized all of your people in so that he indwells in us. And now we don't have to fight these battles on our own. Thank you, Lord, for the people of God. Thank you that you've given us the means of sharpening each other as iron does iron to impact each other so that we will grow. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll take away our sin, that you'll keep taking away that sin. Make us more holy, even as you are holy. Help us to have that longing to be free from sin, the very taint of sin. And first and foremost, look to the Lamb. But then, Lord, I pray that when we go through these struggles, when we go through this fight, help us not to get discouraged. Because, Lord, we know that one day, very soon, our Lord Jesus will take away the sin of the whole world and put it where it belongs, put it where it can never get out, put it where it can never tempt or try or hurt another one of your people ever again. Oh, Father, I thank you that we know that Jesus came to life victorious and will return victorious. And Lord, someday that full victory will be seen by us. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us with that hope to realize in times like these, we still need to look to the Lamb of God. We need to look to his coming as a majestic leader and Lord who started out here as a lamb slain even before the foundations of the world. And so, Father, help us to look to the Lamb today. Lord, there's a lot of things that are distracting our viewpoint, a lot of things that are distracting our attention from Christ. Oh, Father, help us to listen to your word today. Help us to listen to the witness of John. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.